God's word says in Galatians 1, 11 through 24, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Let's pray. Lord, may that be true. May you be glorified in our lives, in lives that are changed by the power of your gospel, so that you might be praised, that people might come to faith. Lord, that your name might be honored. In this, your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Mark Twain, in his novel The Prince and the Pauper, tells of how two boys, Edward Tudor, the Prince of Wales, and Tom Canty, a pauper, Prince and the Pauper, were born on the same day and looked very much alike. Later in life, the two boys were accidentally switched, and the prince experiences firsthand all of the horrible and unjust realities of life outside the castle, while the pauper tastes of refinements that he had only imagined. And as the story progresses, the king dies, and it comes to this climactic moment that the next king is going to be coronated, except they're still in the wrong place. So the scene is rushing ahead, and are they going to make the pauper the king? Well, Edward is trying to get there, and right as they're about to put the crown on the pauper's head, Edward comes out and says, "Stop! Do not put the crown on his head." And the crowd is shocked and astonished, and if it wasn't for Tom Canty, the pauper, stopping the guards from rushing the real prince away, it would have ended. But he stopped him, and he comes forward. He says, "No, he should be the king, not me." Well, the Lord Protector wants to make sure, "Well, I'm not just going to let someone else become the king. I need to know for sure that you are the king." So he asks him questions. He can answer his questions, but he's still not sure. So finally he goes, "Ah, we've been missing the great seal for a while. Tell us where the great seal is." And Prince Edward goes, "Oh, I know where it is." And he tells him, and the guards go off, and they come back, and it wasn't there. And so they're about to again take Edward away when Tom Canty realizes what has happened. And he goes, "Hold on." He goes, "Remember the day we switched?" And he walks him through, and he goes, and then Prince Edward goes, "I know where it is. It's in the armor of this castle guy down this hall." And they go and get it, and it's there. And they make the real prince the king. But the Lord Protector, what he wanted is he wanted hard evidence to know for sure that I am making the right person king, because you both look alike. You both know a lot of the same answers. How do I know that you're real and you're fake? Well, this morning, Paul is addressing a similar issue. The Galatians are saying, "Well, Paul, there's two gospels. There's yours, and there's the one we're hearing from these other people. And they look very much alike. They're both saying they're from Jesus. They're both saying we're saved by him. One's saying we need to keep the Mosaic law. You're not. How do we know which one is right?" And Paul is going to say, "Well, let me give you three evidences so that you can know for sure that the gospel that I'm giving you isn't merely just my gospel. This is the gospel given by God." If you look at your bulletin, you can see these. Because first we'll see that Paul's going to say that the revelation that he has, it was from God. Verses 11 and 12, the revelation. And then second, only God could have produced the transformation in his life. Verses 13 through 17, the transformation. And then lastly, verses 18 through 24, Paul is going to say, look, look at the way that I was received by the foundational elements of the church. These three evidences show that I am preaching the real gospel. So let's look at the first one, the revelation, verses 11 and 12. And Paul begins here wanting them to know that the gospel he preached wasn't a mere invention of man. In other words, it's not a human origin. It wasn't from any mere man or woman that he got it. This is the case because Paul didn't receive it from any man, nor was it given to him by the teaching of men. You know, maybe you've heard about a certain scholar and they'll go, oh, well, he studied at Harvard over Professor so-and-so. And based on who their professor was, has implications for what they now teach. They're shaped by who they were taught from. And Paul's saying, but I wasn't taught by any person. The gospel I got was given to me directly by Jesus Christ. And Keith read of this from Acts 9, where on the way, Saul, at that time, who became Paul, was blinded by a light. And it said in Acts 9, 4 through 6, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Jesus is directly calling Saul to himself. Wasn't through an angel, wasn't through another human, but through Jesus Christ himself. But now God then did send him to Ananias, and he instructed him, but the life-transforming revelation was from Christ. Thus, possible, Paul did not get the gospel from any other human, but from the God-man, the risen Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we need to be clear here. Paul is not saying he never learned anything from other humans. You know, as he persecuted Christians, surely some of them shared the gospel. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was a man from Nazareth, that he was said that he did miracles, said that he rose from the dead. But this was merely just facts he knew in his head. It wasn't an enlightened knowledge. It wasn't heartfelt belief. Jonathan Edwards referred to this as the difference between being able to state honey is sweet and then tasting honey and going, this is sweet. It's not just an idea in your head. It's a reality in your heart. Because you know, there's knowledge that has no experience. It's only in our mind. There's knowledge that's only an experience, and it doesn't match what reality is. We've misunderstood our experience. And then there's biblical saving knowledge that is both full of the head and the heart. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about knowing Christ. There's intellect and experience, discernment and delight. And in Acts 9, 19 through 20, we read how Paul acted upon this revelation. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. You know, he no longer is this just a man from Nazareth. Paul has been changed, so now he can say with his whole heart, he's the Son of God. He missed it. One commentator writes, the experience on the way to Damascus shed a flood of light on all the information which had been reaching Paul. It changed vehement denial into rapturous conviction, vague outward awareness into marvelous insight. And today many of you will say, well, that's great for Paul, but how do we know it was really a revelation from heaven? You know, often the critique is made, well, look, you Christians, this is what you say. You say the Bible's from God, and we go, well, how do you know? And we go, well, the Bible tells us. And you go, well, that's circular, the argument is said. So how should we respond? Well, we're being told we're making this circular argument. Well, we could say lots of things, but I'll say three. First, this is a classic, what you call straw man argument, where you present your opponent's view as nothing, and then you tear it down, and ha-ha, I beat him. But I've never met a serious apologist for the faith who's ever made this argument. Well, the Bible's the word of God because the Bible says it's the word of God. No one says that. Rather, they give reasons for it. Now, they do say that it says it. That is important. But if we're going to critique a faith, even the Christian faith, we need to actually critique what people are saying. And second, in this, there's an implicit assumption that Christianity is merely faith, kind of a blind leap. Whereas secular thought is based on reason. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, starting about 300 years ago was the rise of humanism, where people thought they wanted to explain everything from merely their experiences and rational thought. Now, many of you have probably not ever sat around and thought, how do I know that I exist? You probably think of people who ask such questions like that as a little bit loony. But they're called philosophers. They think these type of things. And they go, how do I know that I exist? And Rene Descartes, you probably heard that name, is one of the most famous ones. And he was going, how do I know I exist? And then, he came to a light bulb moment. He goes, you know what? I'm thinking. If I'm thinking, that means I have to exist. And then you've heard this famous statement, I think, therefore I am. He's saying, how do I know I exist? Only from me. I am the source of all knowledge and truth. And so our cultures, Western cultures, began switching from Descartes on. From we don't know from outside, from revelation. We know from inside, from out of us. And so then people will say, look, I base my life on reason. I don't need faith or revelation. That's a crutch. However, is it really possible to live life without faith? Can anyone live by reason alone? Let's take something very simple. How do you know that the meat you buy from Aldi's, Walmart, Market Street isn't poisoned? Well, you could go home, get out some tools and test it. And it's not poisoned. But how do you know those tools are correct? How do you know your tools haven't broken? Well, you could say, well, look, those grocery stores want to stay in business. And they know that if a news report comes out that Aldi's has rotten meat, they're going to lose all their customers. So they, because they want business, they're going to take care of all their meat. And the people who work there, they want to keep their jobs. So they're going to make sure they do all what they do. So we can trust the store. But we've all read news headlines of produce going bad. How do you know for sure that it hasn't gone bad? How do you know that the butcher's not upset and, I'm tired of this place. As I leave, I'm going to really ruin some meat, get some people sick, and this company's going down. I'm mad at them. But we all do purchase meat because we go, you know what? There's good reasons to trust that it's going to be safe meat. I go in, the refrigerators work, all these other people buy. There's good reasons to trust it. But those are good reasons that you trust, that you put faith in. And the point is, it's impossible to be skeptical about everything because you have to have a starting point from which to be skeptical about. The question is, do you have a good reason to have your faith? That's the question we should ask. And that leads to the third thing that I think we should say, and that is no arguments for ultimate reality are not circular. So let's just flip the boats. If someone's saying, look, I'm going to understand all of life by reason, by science, how do we know that reason and science will always lead us to the truth? How would you prove that theory? Well, you would use reason and science to prove it. You're making a circular argument. By reason, I'm going to prove to you that reason works. It's the same thing we do. Everyone on foundational starting principles uses a circular argument. What has been said is we need to make sure we're not using a vicious circle. And now my point is not that we shouldn't use logic, reason, and science. I think they're all wonderful things that we should use. But we must realize that the only reason that logic and science work is because of God. He's the one who keeps all those going. As well, God never calls us to fideism. You may have heard that before. It's faith for no reason. You know, a lot of people will say, well, y'all just believe. You take a leap in the dark. Well, the Bible never calls for that. What did Jesus say when Thomas said, I don't believe? He didn't go, pfft. Well, you're not getting, you can either trust them or not. He said, no, look right here, put your finger, touch. Let me give you reasons. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to rise from the dead. No one's going to see it, but you just got to trust me. He appeared to over 500 witnesses. And so the question is, do we have reasonable faith? And we could go into many good reasons to believe, but we have to realize that some people are wanting proof that is impossible to supply. Again, just elaborate on this a little more. A common viewpoint is that everything can be explained by other events. Okay, so let's consider a drought. Why does a drought occur? Well, the drought occurred because there's an El Nino out in the Pacific Ocean, and that El Nino is causing the weather cycle to change so that there's a drier climate. Okay, that explains. This event here, drought, explained by another event there. But is everything explainable by science? Is everything only explainable by other natural events? If you start with that assumption, then you will always conclude that there is nothing supernatural. And that's what happens. People who begin with the assumption there's nothing supernatural then do a study and, oh, so shocking, they discover nothing is supernatural. It's like me handing you a pair of glasses that can take away every hue of blue. And then I take you outside and I say, tell me what color the sky is. Well, you're going to say anything but blue. Because I've given you lenses in which you can only see things that aren't blue. So if you put on the glasses that say nothing is supernatural, and then look and go, oh, nothing's supernatural. Well, that's because you started with that assumption. And so everything can be circular. And that's, if we're going to assess foundational truth claims, we must be open to the possibility of supernatural events. And yet, if that's not done, we have to ask why. And notice, thus Paul here doesn't say, well, look, Galatians, you just got to believe me. Don't believe them. I'm not going to give you any reasons. You just have to believe me. No, Paul gives evidences. Y'all have heard of what's happened. And now he's going to give two more evidences that they should believe his gospel. And the second one is found in verses 13 through 17. The transformation. And Paul begins, he says in verse 13, but you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Now this isn't a detailed autobiography. He's giving the snapshots, the highlights that will show how they can see God's work in his life that can only be explained supernaturally. And if we look at Acts, we'll see that there are some differences, but that's because they're looking at different angles. That's true of even histories today. If you're looking at a history from one perspective, you're not denying the other things, but certain things are more important or pertinent to your discussion. Well, here, Paul mentions how he excessively persecuted God's church and sought to destroy it. Paul says this in Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So along with Paul's desire not just to oppose them, he was eager, he was raging against them. But not only that, he was also top-notch in being faithful in the teachings of Judaism. He was so advanced beyond any others in his faith that he was zealous, he says. It's what word we get for zealot. You know, the word we would use in our culture might be a religious extremist or a religious fanatic. And what Paul is trying to convey is, look, there's nothing in my prior life that showed that I was a candidate for the gospel. Thus, there's nothing that I was doing before that would make me now say, you know what, we really don't need the Mosaic law or circumcision. Only something supernatural would cause that to happen. In fact, Paul would have continued down that path except for two life-altering words in verse 15. But God. If God had not miraculously intervened in Paul's life, Paul would have continued down this path. But notice when this happened. He was set apart in his mother's womb. Now this is an allusion actually to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 where God said to that prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God, even though he knew Paul would hate him and his people, he called Paul by his grace. You know, there's this common viewpoint among Christians that what God does is he looks down the corridors of time and then he sees those who are going to choose them. He goes, okay, I'm going to choose them too. However, if that were the case, Paul never would have come to faith. God's grace is his willingness to change rebellious sinners into desirous worshipers, to willing worshipers. And if God didn't intervene, Paul would have continued down his own destructive path. As one commentator said, it changed a man who was breathing murderous threats against Christ's church into a man who breathed doxologies whenever he reflected on this marvelous redeeming love which had been shown to him. Yes, to him, so undeserving. So why did God do this? Well, it wasn't because of the goodness of Paul. He was trying to kill Christ's followers. Christ says he was persecuting himself. Why are you persecuting me? It wasn't because he's like, you know what? Paul could do a lot of good work. That's why I'm choosing him. It wasn't because Paul had sufficiently cleaned up his life. You know, it has nothing at all to do with Paul. It has everything to do with who God is. God is gracious. He's loving. And he sets his love on sinful rebels. You know, if you've ever thought you or someone else could get too far from God, that they've done too much, you've done too much, you've been too cruel, you've said no too many times, you've been in church so long, you can no longer do it now, Paul is a counterexample. God has not changed. He is still desirous to pour out his love on rebellious sinners like me and like you. But what was the gracious action that Paul did? And he says in verse 16, he was pleased to reveal his son literally in me. So first notice the revelation. This was a real revelation. It wasn't a trance. It wasn't an out-of-body experience. It wasn't a vision. Rather, in real space, real time, real history, the physically resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul. Now notice Paul says, his son. Because that was what transformed Paul. No longer is this just Jesus of Nazareth. This was God's own son who was revealed to him. As well, notice it was revealed in me. This is what we were mentioning earlier. That's not merely a change of a recognition of new facts, though that happened. It was a new delight based on the facts. Paul now says, the honey is sweet. I've tasted. And all this happens to magnify God's grace, to deliver God's people, to appoint Paul's apostle. But Paul, when this happened, didn't go to Jerusalem because he didn't need the apostles because Christ confirmed him. Instead, he goes off to Arabia and then to Damascus, and he's there 3 years. But this section makes us ask a question, and that is, who is a good candidate for the gospel? You know, political parties are always asking, in this district, in this state, in this region, who's going to be a popular candidate so we can win? And when they figure out who that candidate is, they try and push that person forward. Well, who is a likely candidate for God to save, to reach down and deliver? And the answer given over and over in Scripture is given in one word. Sinners. You know, the religious leaders were scandalized. Jesus hangs out with sinners? What? And yet Jesus came. That's who I came for. I love sinners. Those who are the best candidates for the gospel are those who realize they aren't good candidates for the gospel. They're not good enough. That they realize there's nothing in my hands I bring, as we sing. You know, God resists those who are proud and think, you know what? I'm the kind of person God would save. And he's humble. To those who say, why would God ever save someone like me? Have you been humbled by your sin and trusted in Christ? Even today, do you realize that there's nothing in your life that makes you better than those around you except Christ in your life? That he's the one who makes you pure and holy? Have you given up on family members, friends, maybe neighbors, because they're just too bad? They've gone too far. I've talked to them so many times. What's the point? They will never come. They're not murdering Christians as far as I know. Paul redeems people like that. God redeems people like that. Do you pray for those like Paul who seek to harm you, annoy you, trouble you? God delights to to save sinners like that. May we trust him and reach out to those type of people, not think, you know what, there's no point talking to them. I'll talk to the people over here. No, even those who hate him. And this leads to another important implication, and that is we have to be careful not to shortcut or short circuit the gospel, to soften it, to make it more palatable so we can bring people in. For in fact, the transforming power of the gospel is one of the best evidences of it, the greatest testimonies to it. And yet, sadly, our culture has been so desirous to get people saved, we end up undercutting the very thing that leads people to want to be saved, a transformed life. Wow, look what God can do. Charles Spurgeon says this very well. He says, if we add to our church by excitement, by making appeals to the passions rather than by explaining truth to the understanding, if we add to our churches otherwise than by the power of the Spirit of God making new creatures in Christ Jesus, the increase is of no worth whatever. A drunk man picked him up from the gutter, Spurgeon continues, and said to a pastor, Pastor Hill, I'm pleased to meet you, sir. I'm one of your converts. Pastor Hill said, I thought likely you were. You're not one of God's converts, or else you would not be drunk. Spurgeon continues, my converts were no good. Pastor Hill's converts could get drunk, but the converts of the Spirit of God, those who are really renewed in the spirit of the mind by a supernatural operation, these are a real increase in the church of God. Now, the point of that is not to say that when you're converted, you'll never sin again. Not at all. However, if we're really converted, there'll be a change in our life. And like Paul, we should be able to say, I would be doing that, but the grace of God has changed me. And as much as we'd like to be able to do something to enact this change, as much as we would love to flip a switch or say a magic phrase or do something that would just make those people we love trust Christ, there's nothing we can do. He has to give them a new heart. He has to give them new eyes. You know, Paul, probably referring to this event, says in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his novel The Last Battle, tells of 12 dwarves who believe they're being treated rather poorly, when in fact, everyone's trying to help them. Well, Aslan, the hero figure, the Christ figure, appears, and the children beg Aslan to help these dwarves. And it says, Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of thing you might find in a stable. And they raised golden goblets of rich wine to their lips and said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching, and went on quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight, and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they said, well, at least we haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they're in that prison. And until God's Spirit shines the light of Christ into someone's heart, they look at the things of Christ and they say, ugh, fancy drinking water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Yet when they see Christ as he really is, the eternal Son of God, incarnate on earth to die in the place of sinners, rising again to give new life, then they realize this is a feast of good wine. There's no one else better, for Christ has the words of eternal life, we say. He's life itself. And if you come to him, you'll never hunger or thirst again. And that's the only explanation for Paul going to kill Christians, trying to persecute Christians, to 3 days later preaching the very Christ he just tried to persecute. Nothing but the grace of God. And one of the most powerful testimonies, evidences to the transforming revelation of God, is a transformed life. And so we have to ask, is there anything in my life, in your life, that can only be explained due to your belief in Jesus being the Son of God, who is betrayed, crucified, and risen again? You know, have you ever done something or stopped doing something purely because you love the Lord Jesus? Or is your life basically the same as everyone else's, except Sunday morning is carved out for an event you attend? Has your life been transformed by the gospel? Well, Paul has shown in two ways that his gospel is not ultimately his, but it's from God. First, it was a divine revelation coming down. Second, it changed a murderer of Christ's church into a mighty apostle for Christ's church. Nothing but divine action could explain it. Well, Paul ends this chapter, obviously not a chapter when he wrote it, but he ends this chapter with a third piece of evidence showing that his gospel is from God, the reception, verses 18 through 24. And Paul here details how after 3 years later, he went down to Jerusalem to know Peter. And he also there met James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle. And Paul even goes out of his way. He's like, I'm not lying. And he swears by God. And to swear is to make a serious promise, saying, I'm calling on God to hold me accountable in a special way for what I'm saying. You know, we swear in court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And we're saying, look, I'm calling on God in a special way to judge me if I'm lying. And so Paul continues, saying he went to Syria and then Cilicia. And the churches had still not met Paul face to face. They didn't know what he looked like. But they were saying one thing, that the very faith he was trying to destroy, he's now preaching. Now notice that very important implication in there. Paul is saying, look, the very same gospel that I was trying to destroy is the very same gospel I'm preaching. So hence, Galatians, if you're hearing a new message from the Judaizers, they've changed, not me. The people in Jerusalem, the foundation pillars of the church, Peter, James, they heard what I was doing, and they say the very same faith I tried to destroy is the very same faith I preached. And beyond that, verse 24, what do? They glorified God on account of Paul. Again, Galatians, would Peter be rejoicing if I'm teaching a gospel that's wrong? Not at all. And so with this third line of evidence, Paul clearly demonstrates that the gospel preached to them is the true gospel. So what they should do is not deviate from it, not distort it, not desert it. Rather, they must defend it. They must believe it. And as it says in verses 8 and 9, anyone who preaches a different one should be accursed. And the arguments, though, against the truth really haven't changed. We're 2,000 years later, but we're still hearing the same thing. Well, yes, maybe that's what Paul said, but Paul heard that from others. And you know, when you hear something, it slightly changes, and it's never really the same. 2015, the first magazine for Newsweek, for the cover story, was written by Kurt Eichenwald, and he entitled it, "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And one part of the article reads, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times. About 400 years passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation in the New Testament. That's the same amount of time between the arrival of the pilgrims on the Mayflower and today." So yes, Paul, maybe Paul back then in the early church had a great message, but today we don't even know what he said. The message is so different. I mean, you don't even know what's in the Bible is what God said. So we'll even give you the assumption that God said it, but you don't have it today. However, that's just not true. It wasn't 400 years. But several portions of the New Testament that we have are written within a century of the original documents. Beyond that, those who seek to make sure we have what was originally written in the New Testament have quotes from sermons, commentaries, and writings from the early church fathers. You can take just commentaries and sermons and things they wrote and the times they quote scripture, and from that you can get all of the New Testament exactly as we have it today. Well, why would it match today from sermons 1900 years ago unless it's the same? Thus, Bruce Metzger writes, "Indeed, so extensive are the citations that if all other sources for a knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament." So you could destroy every manuscript copy we have of the New Testament, and we would still have what the church fathers 100, 200 years later had. So it's just a blank lie that Kurt Eichenwald says. And though there are differences, and we should always be clear about there, the 1% that are different is nothing significant. It would be something like, maybe Mark 4 says, "And he said to Jesus," and the other alternate version says, "And he said to him." They use a personal pronoun instead of his name, but context would let you know who it is. And the differences that we do have are on no essential issue. In fact, we have so much information regarding the text of the New Testament that Dan Wallace compares it to having a 1,000-piece puzzle and having over 1,000 pieces by which to put it together. We have too much evidence, actually. Not only that, but we do have numerous manuscripts. We trust a faithful God, and we see evidence of faithful copying. You know, you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in the 1940s. Well, before them, the closest manuscript we had was 1,000 years before, the 10th century AD. And the whole entire Old Testament manuscript was from the 11th century AD. We had nothing further back than that. Thus, from the time of Christ to manuscripts of the Old Testament was about 1,000 years. So if you took Eichenwald's claim, if we ever found a manuscript, it would be so radically different that we'd barely even be able to call it the same thing. However, they did find manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Qumran caves there, and there was almost no difference at all. Over 1,000 years, and they can look at the scroll of Isaiah and go, what they have 1,000 years before this is what we have today. It's the same thing. Miller Burroughs writes, "It's a matter of for wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration." You know, in the skeptical view, if we found a new text today, it'd be so different. But it's actually the same. And there's really a lot more we could say, but we'll leave it at that. And the point is, look, you don't need to bury your head in the sand. You don't need to go out, jump off a cliff. "Well, I believe." No, there's good historical evidence to plant your feet on, to have reasonable faith that there's historical facts. And yet, this isn't merely about a book that was written 2,000 years ago that we need to study. It's about a life-transforming message even today. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor in the English Department of Women's Studies at Syracuse University from 1992 to 2002. She advised the LGBT student group. She helped write Syracuse University's policy for same-sex couples and actively lobbied for LGBT aims. Well, in 1997, Promise Keepers was coming to the Syracuse area, and she wrote an article attacking them. And in response, a pastor wrote to her. Well, she was glad to interact with this pastor because she was in the midst of research writing a book to expose the religious right and how the Bible, in her words, was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. When she got to know this pastor, Ken Smith, they built a relationship. They read scripture together. And as she read, because she was a good professor, she read the Bible numerous times so she could understand it as she sought to critique it. And as she became friends with Ken Smith and his wife, something amazing happened. It changed her heart. And she converted to Christ. A woman who actively sought to undermine and attack God's word was changed into one who now speaks and writes to tell the wonders of God and His Word. You know, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to all who believe. And similar to Paul, we have a revelation from God that transforms lives and has been passed down faithfully. Now, do you trust the gospel? Do you trust Christ? Is He sweet to you like honey? You know, taste and see that He is good. Everyone is blessed who trusts in Him. You know, there's good, solid, historical, logical, rational reasons to believe. It's good for you and it's for God's glory. Won't you trust Him today? You know, Jesus calls and commands, follow Me. Won't you turn away from your own ways and follow Him? We get to turn now. We get to turn joyfully. We get to turn to a gracious God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we again taste and see how good You are. Lord, may we live lives that show the power of the gospel. And Lord, may it not be about us, but may we point people to You. That any good we have is because of Your good hand, Your gracious hand. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as a church to share this good news, to faithfully defend it and to live it out. Lord, thank You for Your word that is a light to our feet, lamp to our path. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And Wilson got sacked.